Good morning, brothers and sisters. You can see there's a castle behind me, and I see Skip is right up here. Hey, Skip. Skip was the mind, and he and his bride and some other people made this castle happen. Thank you. It's awesome, brother. Could you come to my house? I got a basement project I'm working on. Just kidding. Hey, brothers and sisters, this morning we're going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to do all of chapter 7. It's 60 verses. I'm not lying. I'm not kidding. We're actually going to get through it this morning. 60 verses we're going to walk through. So I got a question for you as you go there. We're not going to have the scripture up here because there's way too much scripture to put up there in two little lines over the castle. I got a question for you as you go there this morning, as you use your pew Bible or your own Bible or pull it up on YouVersion, whatever. What makes a life well lived? What makes a life well lived? And it's a phrase we use in English, a life well lived, but it doesn't have a lot of particular parameters to it. In other words, it can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. So I looked it up. I looked on the internet, and I got to tell you, there's such a wide variety of things that people would say make a life well lived. You know, some people say money. You know, right out of the chute, some people say stuff like that. Money. Some people say status. Now, gaining status. Of course, that could even be the case in the church. People could look for status. Some people said that accomplishing your goals, whatever your goals may be, right? Accomplishing those goals creates a life well lived. One web article that I thought was kind of funny said that laugh lines and making memories. And I thought, well, laugh lines, that could also, I was out in the sun too long. You know, I could get wrinkles. There's all kinds of things that could create that. What about you? Just think about it for a minute. How would you answer the question, what makes a life well lived? And along those lines, of course, you know, as I ask that question, what I really want you to think about is what matters, right? What creates a life well lived? If you knew you were living your last day, whenever that may be, if you could be on your deathbed and you could think, this was a life well lived, what would that mean? What's that mean to you? Well, today what we're going to see is we're going to see Stephen, an early follower of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem, and what we're going to see today is we're going to see his death. But what I want you to think about is his life. What we're going to see today is how he lived as well as how he dies, and they're all wrapped up together. So as we come to the scriptures, that's what I want you to be thinking about. What about your life? What does it mean for you to live a life well lived? What are you seeking? How do you fill in that blank? Because that really matters. Will you pray with me? Let's seek the Lord together. Father, as we come to this scripture, what we really want is to know, what do you say is a life well lived? Lord, if I determine for myself and then I stand before you and you say, Mike, you missed it, Lord, that's not what I want. Lord, that's not what any of us wants. Lord, we want to live our lives. We want to give ourselves to the things that matter and for the things that matter. Lord, we know it's not money or status. We know those things. But Lord, there's all kinds of ideas that can well up in our hearts and can distract us from what you really have for us. Lord, as we walk through Acts chapter 7 today, please use the life of Stephen and his death and his dying, Lord, to call us to live a life well lived. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a quick context here for us all before we dive into chapter 7. So remember where we've been leading up to this point. We've got Stephen is one of the early, kind of the early deacons there in the church, which means he was serving. It means he was there giving of himself to serve the early followers of Jesus. But remember, just before we come to chapter 7, at the end of chapter 6, just last week, we saw Stephen, and he was preaching Jesus. There in Jerusalem, he is proclaiming that everyone needs a Savior, and there's only one Savior, it's Jesus. The Lord was also doing miraculous things through him, as he was the apostles. And so Stephen is speaking about Jesus, and what happens is the leaders, the religious Jewish leaders, they say, no, we don't want this anymore. They drag him into basically a courtroom setting where they say, we're going to judge you. All right? And now what we saw is that some people have accused him falsely. They accused him specifically of blasphemy. In other words, saying hurtful things against God and against God's people and against the temple, against the law of Moses, okay? So he's been accused of these high crimes, and he's been accused of capital crimes. He could be put to death for some of these crimes he's been accused of. So, but remember what happened. Stephen is speaking, and his wisdom and the Spirit of God in him are unconquerable. The people that are hearing him, they can't refute him. They can't undo him. They can't get around. So what they do is they hire men to lie and say that he's blaspheming. They hire men to lie and accuse him of these crimes because they just want to get rid of Stephen. So what we're going to see today is we're going to see Stephen's defense. And then we're going to see the response that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders sitting around him, we're going to see their response to his response. He's going to respond to these charges. And I'll tell you really quickly what we're going to see. We're going to see a deep reverence for God. He's been accused of blasphemy. We're going to see a deep reverence for God. We're going to see it right off the bat and all the way through. We're going to see an intimate knowledge of Israel's history. Stephen is a Jew. He's a Grecian Jew. Okay, he's a Hellenistic Jew. He wasn't from there in Israel. But he's a Jew. And he knows the Jewish history really well. He is a Jew. He loves God, and now he's a follower of Jesus. We're also going to see, thirdly, he's going to vindicate Christ and early Christians. He's not really going to try to vindicate himself. It's interesting. He's been accused of capital crimes, and he's not going to vindicate himself. He is, however, going to vindicate Christ. He's going to defend Christ. He's going to say things about Jesus and about how these guys that are sitting in judgment around him should follow Jesus. He's really not going to speak on his own behalf. It's kind of phenomenal. It's the biggest sermon that we've got in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is not short. So let's dive in. So we start in verse 1, and what he's going to do, he's going to give this sermon in five movements, five different pointed places where he's going to draw these early Jewish leaders, or early in the sense of the church, he's going to draw these Jewish leaders to five different points. And he's going to start out with Abraham. So we start right off with verse 1, and we read this. The high priest said, are these things so? So where we're starting is, he's been accused of high crimes, and the high priest, they're all, there's 71 men in the Sanhedrin, they surround him in a semicircle. He would have sat in the middle, and the high priest says, all right, your turn to speak, Stephen. You've been accused of horrible things. What say you? And for the next several verses, it's Stephen's last words. So Stephen starts by saying this, verse 2. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He starts right off. He's been accused of hating Israel, hating God, hating Moses, hating the temple. And look how he starts off. He says, hear me. Hear me, brethren and fathers. Doesn't sound like he's hating anyone. Actually, he sounds very friendly and respectful and inclusive. He calls them brothers and fathers. He gives respect to these 71 men who have rejected his king, Jesus. But he gives them respect. He goes on, he says, the God of glory. You know, God of glory, that's a phrase that's only used one other time, only two times in the whole Bible that this phrase, the God of glory, is used. And one is right here. The other time, David uses it in a psalm. But he says, the God of glory. You know what that speaks of? It speaks of a heart that loves God. Glory is such a full term. The God of glory, the God of everything right and good and pure, the God of holiness, the God of justice, the God of grace and mercy. All that speaks of God's glory. This doesn't sound like a guy who hates God or would speak against God, because it's not. He's been accused falsely. So he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So he starts in right at the beginning of Israel's history. He doesn't go to the beginning of creation or time, but he goes to the very beginning of Israel's history. And he says, our father Abraham. Even look what he does. He says, our father Abraham. He says, he's speaking to a bunch of Jewish leaders. He's a Jew. He says, Abraham is our father. He comes right off the bat. He's not swinging. He comes out speaking peaceably. And speaking of their history, he takes the first 8 verses of his sermon and he basically speaks about Abraham and walks through some of the early history of the nation Israel. So that's the first movement, right? He talks about Abraham, and he's very kind and conciliatory as he addresses these men. Now we come to the second movement. And what he's going to do, he's going to talk about different people in each one of these five movements. So the first is Abraham, and he just starts with the history of Israel. That's what he's going to do. He's going to walk through the history of Israel. The second movement is really verses 9 through 18, and he's going to talk about Jacob and Joseph. Jacob and Joseph, some of the patriarchs of Israel. We'll pick up in verse 8 because it kind of sets the stage. So I'm in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 8 here. This is movement 2, Jacob and Joseph. We're told this, and he gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of the 12 patriarchs. And now we come to verse 9. So he gets us right up to Joseph. He kind of leads up to the history that leads to Joseph, okay? And he says in verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. So what he's doing, he's going to begin to build a case here. He says the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. The patriarchs, you know, that's the fathers of early Israel. And he says they were jealous. Hold it, what? What are you doing here, Stephen? What are you talking about? Here's where he's going. He's building a case, and it's built on the true and painful past of the nation Israel. He says these patriarchs were jealous, they were selfish, they were immoral. They sold their brother into slavery. You know, slavery is a big deal today, right? We've kind of regained a sensitivity to slavery across the world, as well we should. These patriarchs sold their brother into slavery. That's immoral. So what he's doing is he's starting to build a case, not to defend himself. Stephen is simply walking these 71 Jewish leaders through the history of the nation Israel. And it's going to be ugly. And it's going to be painful. But he's got a point. So he says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. They sold him, right? And then we come into the rest of that verse, yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor. So this is the first in the next four movements of these five, okay? And what we're going to see is he's making a case. He says, let's look at the history of Israel, and here's what we see. We see God's chosen man, God's ordained man, who God wanted to use to deliver people, and God used Joseph to save millions of people. Okay, if you read on in the book of Genesis, Joseph is used by God because there's a famine coming, and God uses Joseph to save millions of people, including Israel. And what he's doing is he's building a case, and he's going to start looking at the next four groups of people, and he's going to say, here's the problem. God ordains a man to use a man to bring salvation to the nation, and yet the leaders of Israel reject him. And he starts making that case here with Joseph. And it's ugly. And it's hard. He begins showing Israel's opposition to God's chosen instrument of salvation and deliverance. And he starts right here with Joseph. So that's the second movement. Now let's come to the third movement, which is Moses. This is the vast majority of Stephen's sermon. Okay, this is going to be verses 19 through 45. Okay, Moses, who many would regard as, you know, kind of one of the main leaders because he was the lawgiver. Now, who was really the lawgiver? Who really gave the law? God, not Moses. Moses was the agent. He was the human agent through which God gave the law. Now, we call it the word law. Really, the word Torah, it means instruction. It's God's instruction. God's instruction, how he wanted his people to live and how he wanted his people to follow him. So let's pick up in verse 35, chapter 7, verse 35. Okay, so what he's already done up to this point, he's already given them the history of Moses. He starts with Moses' birth, and then he takes us all the way up to verse 35. Okay, and we're going to read something, then I'm going to give you a little bit more history, a little bit more background. In verse 35, we read this. This Moses, whom they disowned. Now, who's the they here? Who's the they? A few verses before this, Stephen has recounted the history of Moses. Moses, remember, he was an Israelite baby. he was put in a reed basket and floated down the Nile because all the babies were supposed to be killed, and he was beautiful. His mama didn't want him killed. And Pharaoh's daughter sees him and takes her to herself and adopts her. Moses is adopted by an Egyptian. The Egyptians ruled over the Israelites. He's adopted by these Egyptians. He grows up as an Israelite, but in an Egyptian home, as really a prince of Egypt. Well, one day, once he becomes an adult, one day he sees an Egyptian giving a hard time to an Israelite, one of his brethren. And so he steps in, and unintended, he ends up getting into this fight, and he ends up killing the Egyptian, murders the Egyptian. Well, the very next day, he's out, and he sees two Hebrews, two Israelites fighting. And he's like, hold it, stop, you guys can't do this, you're on the same side. And the one who was in the wrong turns on Moses and says, you're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? And fear takes over Moses, and he runs away. What Stephen is referring to here is that Israelite who rejects Moses. Okay, so verse 35 again. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. He's saying God sent Moses to be a ruler and a deliverer for his people Israel, to take them out of Egypt. But Israel rejected him. Now we see it beginning right here with this one lone Israelite, this Hebrew slave, who says, you're going to murder me? Who made you a ruler over me? Well, actually God did, is the right answer to that question. And we see here the beginning of Israel rejecting Moses, God's chosen man. Now does that ring a bell? Israel rejecting someone who's God's chosen one? Does that ring a bell? Anybody else come to your mind? Oh, well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. But that's where Stephen is going, so keep that in mind. Stephen, in each of these last four movements of his sermon, Stephen is really talking about, he's building a case for Israel rejecting Jesus. That's what he's doing. That's his argument, right? You see, he's not defending himself. He's really defending Jesus. He's calling these religious leaders to welcome Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. But here we are. Let's come back to Moses, okay? And so we read there, verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This same Moses is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. So what we see here is he started with Joseph. Joseph was God's divine given man to save many people, including the nation Israel. And yet he was rejected. Now we see, same song, second verse, Moses, God's chosen one, God's given one who was rejected. So he's building his case here. He goes on in verse 36, this man led them out. Moses led them out of Egypt. This man led them out performing wonders and signs. Performing wonders and signs. Who else does that remind you of? Well, we got Jesus. We've got the apostles. And now we've got Stephen. We were told just last week that Stephen, God was doing miracles through Stephen. Remember, those miracles were to validate and confirm the message of the gospel is of God. So he keeps building this case. And here we see that Moses is like Jesus, like the apostles, and like Stephen. He has validating miracles. Let's go to verse 37. He says, this is the Moses. Remember, this is a Jew speaking to Jewish leaders about one of the greatest Jewish leaders there ever was. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And he basically goes on to say, and you will obey him. Don't reject him. It's interesting, just a few chapters earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 3, verse 22, Peter says, he quotes the same verse when he's on trial before the same group of men. See what God is doing? God is using all these different men, same message, but different chosen men, to make a plea to the nation Israel, to the leadership of Israel, saying, stop rejecting Jesus. Stop playing church. Stop playing religion. Stop rejecting Jesus. Welcome him as Messiah. So, but this time, the point is not Moses. When Stephen makes this point about Moses, he says, when Moses said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, At this point, we know from what Peter has already said a few chapters before, what we see is these New Testament early believers and the writers who record them, what they're telling us is when Moses said that, when Moses said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me, he wasn't talking about any other regular prophet. He was talking about Jesus. That's who Moses was talking about. And Stephen is teaching the nation of Israel's leaders, hey, don't reject this one. Now let's bump ahead to verse 39, Acts chapter 7, verse 39. He goes on, he says, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. They were unwilling to be obedient to Moses. And then he goes on, but they repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So again, he's showing a continuous history of Israel rejecting Moses and not obeying God's law. Well, think about it. If God gives a man to lead the nation, and the nation rejects that man, who are they really rejecting? They're really rejecting God. And again, that's Stephen's case. That's what he's saying, is stop rejecting God's man, and in so doing, stop rejecting God. So there's the third movement. Let's go to the fourth movement. The fourth group of people he's going to talk about, and it's David and Solomon. David and Solomon. Now, remember some of the things that Stephen has been accused of. He's been accused of blaspheming God. Well, we see he loves God. He's been accused of speaking bad about Moses. We see that actually Stephen makes the case that it's the nation Israel that rejected Moses, not him. He's a follower of the law that God has given through Moses. He's also been accused of speaking against the temple. Well, let's see what he does here with David and Solomon. Remember, David and Solomon were the ones who built the temple. David wanted to build the temple. Solomon built the temple. Well, that's where Stephen's going. Because he's been accused of speaking against the temple, he's going to speak about that. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 7, verse 46. Verse 46, we read this. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Okay, so he says David, who found favor in God's sight, David wanted to build a place for God to dwell amongst his people, for God's presence to live among his people. That's what he's saying, okay? That's what was going on. And you remember this. Remember David wanted to do this, but God said David was a man of war. He's covered in blood, right? So he said, let's let a man of peace do this, okay? So Solomon is the one who's actually going to be used by God to build it. But let's keep going. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now, verse 47. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. He says, you want to talk about Moses? Let's talk about Moses. He says, you want to talk about the temple? Let's talk about the temple. God doesn't live in a house that you and I can build for him. Nothing could contain the creator of the universe. How could the universe contain the one who created it? It's impossible. I had a good friend back in North Carolina decades ago, and one of the ways the Lord used to save him was the Lord gave him this picture in his mind of him. This guy's name was Steve. Of Steve. And he said, and I just was so small. And then he said, I saw the world, and the world was so small. And I was smaller than the world. And then he said, he gave me this idea, this picture in my heart of God and how God is so much bigger than all of even the world and certainly than me. And the Lord used that to help draw Stephen to faith in Christ. Well, what Stephen does here is he goes back to David and Solomon and to what happened when David wanted to build the temple. And what he's going to do now is he's going to quote Isaiah 66. Here again, Stephen is a Jew of Jews. He loves the God of Israel. He loves the nation Israel. He also loves Israel's Messiah, who these 71 men sitting in judgment over him are rejecting. And so he says, however, verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So he quotes Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and part of verse 2. He doesn't finish verse 2. You know what he's saying? He's saying, the temple is not the way you think of it, men. He's saying, you think of the temple as this kind of place where it's this official place where God lives. God is so much bigger than the temple. Now, each of the men he's speaking to would be very familiar with Isaiah 66. The chapter, Isaiah 66, basically takes all the first 65 chapters of Isaiah. It's the last chapter of Isaiah. And it basically is a synopsis of Isaiah. And here in the first two verses, he's making a case that God is not about external religion. He's not about what you can do or bring. But what God is about is he wants to come and live inside humble human hearts. He wants to inhabit humble human hearts. That's where Isaiah is going. Let me give you the rest of Isaiah 66, verse 2. He says, "Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." In other words, by his own word, he made all these things. He says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." So in Isaiah 66, God is saying, I'm really not into the whole, you're going to build a building for me. That's not really what I'm doing. I'm not really down with that. Let me tell you what I'm about. I'm looking for humble human hearts who are contrite of spirit and who tremble at my word. You know what that tremble at my word means? It means I don't come to the word of God and read something that's convicting and just say, man, whatever, and turn away. It means I let God's word have its work in my life. So where he's going here is he's saying nothing that man builds can contain God. Nothing that we can do can please him like trusting in his son, Jesus. He wants those humble human hearts. And Stephen would know because Stephen has a beautiful, humble, God-loving heart. Stephen's not caught up in external religion. He understands that, sure, the temple is where this representation of God's presence there amongst the people, but he recognizes all the way from Isaiah 66, God is so much bigger. And so he makes the case. You want to talk about the temple? Let's talk about the temple. You're missing God. God is so much bigger than what you think to these Jewish leaders. So that's the fourth movement. Now we come to the fifth movement. He's talked about Abraham. He's talked about Jacob and Joseph. He's talked about Moses. He's talked about David and Solomon. And now he talks about one more group of people. It's the very men who are sitting in judgment over him. He's continuing Israel's history up to that very present moment. Look at verse 51. Look at verse 51. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He's just brought the history all the way up to the present day. He's speaking to the nation Israel's leaders in that moment. So he's talked about all these other fellows, and he's made the case from these other three people who were God's chosen man, and the nation rejected them, threw their leadership off, and in so doing, really rejected God. And so now he comes to these men who are sitting in judgment over him as he's speaking his last words. These are Stephen's last words. Starting with verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." You know what stiff-necked means? If your neck is stiff, what will it not do? Bow. He's saying you're proud. He says you're stiff-necked. He says you have circumcised bodies, but your hearts are uncircumcised. Circumcision was an external sign of being a Jew, of being a follower of God. But even in the Old Testament, God said, "Circumcise your hearts." He said, "I want you to get rid of that old man. Push that old man aside. Push your selfishness aside. Stop doing things on your terms and come to me humbly. Come to me with a receptive heart." That's why he says you have uncircumcised ears. He says you won't hear me. Your hearts are hard to me. You won't receive me. Stephen's bringing it on. He opens up both barrels on these religious leaders. And then he says you're doing just like your fathers did. In other words, he says Israel as a nation has not changed. The leadership of our nation has not changed. He's made the case through the history of the nation of Israel that God's ordained man of deliverance has been rejected time after time after time. And now he makes the case, "You men, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised, you have rejected God's chosen man, the deliverer, the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's getting hot in here. That's his case, and he's made it. I got to tell you, I think Stephen is a genius. I think he's a genius. He answers all the charges against him, but not to defend himself, but rather to repeatedly call these men who are sitting in judgment to humble their hearts and say, Jesus, I need you. Save me from how I've given myself to this external religion, thinking that somehow me doing my duty at a temple or a synagogue could ever make a way with a holy God. He's calling them all out. He's calling them all out. He goes on in verse 52. He says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. The righteous one, meaning Jesus. And he said, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. All the gloves are off. It's just bare knuckle brawling, right? Or as we say in North Carolina, they're wrestling in the mud now. You know what's going on? He says, you 71 men are the betrayers and murderers of God's righteous one. Stephen. Talk about poking the bear. And he does. But he's doing this. He's not trying to pick a fight. He's pleading with them to stop the madness that's been Israel's history and to receive Christ. The same Christ that he was preaching, the same preaching that's gotten him in trouble, he's pleading with them. And just for a quick moment, I would plead with you, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, receive Christ. Receive Christ. That's where he's going with these leaders of Israel. He goes on in verse 53. He says, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. The Jews prided themselves that they had been given the law of God. And no other nation, no other ethnic group, no other people. The Jews had received. And they said, aren't we something? Receiving a gift doesn't make you anything except graced, blessed. He calls them out on the very thing they pride themselves on. And then look what he does. He says, you don't obey it. He says, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. As if he had not said enough to sign his own death warrant yet, he just keeps going because he's committed. He's committed to following Christ and preaching Christ, and he has an audience before the Israel of his day, and he gives it his best shot. He's swinging for the cheap seats. He's going for broke, and so he preaches Christ, their Messiah, who they have rejected. He goes on, and we go on. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. Okay, so he finishes his sermon. He finishes his response. He's done. As you know, and he says it all. There's nothing left unsaid. He lays it all out there. He stops, and the moment he stops, these religious leaders, they physically start going, arr! They're gnashing their teeth at him, like, it's crazy. They go bananas. They go bananas. You know, it's interesting. None of them addresses the accusations against him at all, do they? They just go bananas. They're not thinking rationally. They're not thinking godly. There's no desire to please God in their hearts. They're the leaders of the nation Israel, and yet they couldn't care less about right or love or justice. So they heard this, they're cut to the quick, but apparently they weren't cut to the quick in the right way. In other words, they were convicted of their sin, but you know, it's not enough to be convicted of sin. If I'm convicted of sin and I don't respond in repentance, I just get angry. How dare you convict me of sin? Instead of what I should do, which is what? I'm in sin. God, save me. And so they go the wrong direction. They gnash their teeth. Verse 55, but being full of the Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. So God somehow enables him. I think Stephen knows what's about to happen. I don't think anybody there didn't know what was about to happen. And he gazes up into heaven, and God gives him a vision. God lets him see something that's happening in the heavenlies. And he saw glory of God, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, there's something different here. in every other place, except for this verse and in two verses, in every other place, when we hear about the resurrected, ascended Jesus up in heaven, he's always what? Seated. He's always seated at the right hand of God the Father, at the right hand of the throne. He's seated. Why is he seated? Why do we always see Jesus seated when he's up in heaven now? Why is he seated? He's finished. Amen. His work is done. He said it on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. It means paid in full. It's done. The way of salvation has been made. And so Jesus is always shown seated, rested at the right hand of the throne of his Father, but not here. Here he's standing. We're told twice that Stephen looks up and he can see into heaven and he sees Jesus standing. I love this. And I think I know why Jesus is standing. I think Jesus is looking down from heaven and he's going, come on, Stephen, you've got it. Keep going. I think he's a cheering section for Stephen. And I also think there's honor here because Stephen knows what's going down. And Jesus knows what's going down. And Stephen is not going to stop. He's going to keep going. And he knows that he's going to give up his life to preach Jesus. Unapologetically, he preaches Jesus, who has been rejected by Israel. He preaches Jesus. And I believe Jesus is standing, cheering him on. And I believe Jesus is standing, saying, come on. I really do. I want to live that way. I don't know that I'll die this way, but I sure do want to live this way. So let's finish it up. Verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Again, verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears and rushed at him. They couldn't handle the truth, so they covered their ears. That was mature. They cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Now, I want you to think for just a minute. And I don't want you to think for too long, because if you think for too long, it's going to turn your stomach. They're going to stone him to death. That means they're physically going to pick up rocks, not little pebbles. They're going to pick up rocks big enough to kill a man, and they're going to keep pummeling his body with rocks until he's dead. This would be gory. This would be painful. And Stephen holds to his testimony. They begin stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're introduced to Saul here. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Did anybody else, when they were dying, call out to God to receive their spirit? Sounds like Jesus to me. Then verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He dies. He passes out of this life. And I believe Jesus was standing doing this. And I believe he welcomed Stephen and said, good job. Well done, faithful servant Stephen. That's a life well lived. So what makes a life well lived? I think Stephen would say, reject religion. Don't fall into the trap of these leaders of Israel. They'd fallen into a trap of thinking that somehow because they got Jewish blood in them, or because they'd received the law, because they would do some duty or give some money or whatever, that somehow that would make them right with God, when what they needed was a Savior, and God's only provided one Savior, and his name is Jesus. There's only one way to heaven. There's not another name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus. Jesus. I think Stephen would say, reject religion and trust Jesus. And don't leave any middle room. How do we do that? You know, Isaiah 66, that verse 1 and the first part of 2 that we read earlier, remember it says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a place you could build for me? Where then is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being. And then he says, but to this one I will look. We'll go to that in a minute. that first part of Isaiah 66? I think Stephen would say, outward obedience, doing things as if God needed help, won't bring us a relationship with him. God doesn't need my help. He wants to use me, but he doesn't need my help. If I fall over dead right here, right now, you know what? The Lord's going to provide another under shepherd. It's all going to be okay. None of us is that essential to the mission, but he does want to use us. But he doesn't need me. He doesn't need the things that I can offer out of myself. That's what Isaiah 66, 1 and 1 Peter 2 means. There's this old fellow named Furneaux who I found this great quote. He said, Israel's leaders made external worship a substitute for spiritual obedience. I think Stephen would say, don't do that. Don't fall into that trap. Don't let external worship, and we got to be careful here because you know what we're all doing right now, me included? We are externally worshiping, so we got to be careful. But even while we're seated in a church worship service, can we still be spiritually obeying? Absolutely. You and I can be trembling at his word right now. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants to inhabit humble human hearts. That's what he does. That's his desire. Let him do that in you. Cast off religion. Cast off religion. That's not what he made you for. To people here, to anybody that can hear my voice, to those that are not believing in Jesus yet, if you're not believing in Jesus, what would Stephen say to you? I think he would say this: don't settle for going through the motions. Receive Jesus. Don't settle for going through the motions. Don't settle, well, I went to church today, so I'm good. What? I've offended a holy God? Walking on a church campus somehow makes that go away? Absolutely not. I opened my Bible today. Satan knows the Bible better than I do. We got to think rightly about these things. God is after my heart. He's after my life. He's after my all. Not simple religious external things. What about those who can hear my voice who are believing in Jesus? What would Stephen say to us? I believe he would say, don't settle for going through the motions. Same thing. But I think he would say to us, break up your fallow ground. And if you think you don't have any fallow ground, you're in a bad way. Every one of us has places where God is trying to work in us. Every one of us has places in our lives, in our families' lives, where we're struggling to walk by faith. And I believe he would say to you and to me, don't give yourself over to empty religion. Break up your fallow ground, the fallow ground of your heart, and welcome Jesus to work in places where maybe you've lost hope. Maybe there's a broken relationship in your family. I got to tell you, I can't think of a single extended family on the planet I've ever heard of that doesn't have broken relationships. We need Jesus to move in us. We need him to come in and fill us. We need him to do something new, just like the Bible says he does. Maybe you're struggling with a sin that you just can't kick. You know what? Jesus has hope for you. Jesus is hope for you. Welcome him into that place. Faith and courage, I'm telling you, they're not the same, but they look so similar. The last part of Isaiah 2, he says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. I think that looks like this. And I think this leads to a life well lived. I think it makes me quick to see my own lack. If I'm choosing humble, contrite spirit, and trembling at his word, I think that makes me quick to see my lack, not yours. It makes me quick to see my need, not yours. There's one thing. And along with that, I think it makes me slow to condemn others. Because I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, I hate to say it, but condemnation is in my flesh. In my sinful human nature, I'll condemn you like dropping a dime. When I'm living out this place that God wants me to be at, that's not about empty religious duty, but is about a humble heart, you know what it does for me? It makes me be really slow to condemn you because I'm more aware that I need God's grace every moment of my life. And so I'm willing to give more grace too. Now, it doesn't mean that I turn off my brain or that I don't obey the word. It doesn't mean that I don't judge rightly between evil and good. I still do those things. It simply means I don't write you off. I think this is a life well lived. And finally, if I'm going to tremble at his word, you know what I think that means? I think that means when I'm convicted as I read the word, as I hear the word, as I interact with God's word, as I meditate on it, hide it in my heart, I'm going to get convicted. I'm going to be called to closely obey him in things. And I think it means I quickly respond, right? With a soft heart, with ears to hear, not ears that are stopped up to his truth and his grace. That's what he's got for me. So when you think of Acts chapter 7, I don't want you to think about Stephen's death. Now, does Stephen die? He dies here. I want you to think about Stephen's life. How did Stephen live? I want to live like this. Stephen lived a life well lived. How are you going to live today? Reject religion. Trust Jesus. That's a life well lived. Let's pray. Lord, I want to be like Stephen. We want to be like Stephen. Lord, we want to be like Christ. Lord, we just read it. Stephen had his eyes on Jesus. Lord, help us to put our eyes on Jesus and not be deterred by any lesser thing. Lord, it's you that we need. God, break through the empty, dead religion in us. Break through the condemnation in us. Break through the hard places in our hearts where we don't hear you. Break through the places where we're struggling just to have hope that you can still work to change us. Lord, save us from our sin. Oh, we thank you that your mercy is so free and full in Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is seated because it's done. Lord, let us grab hold. Lord, let us hold to you by faith. Lord, we love you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.